That's what you're stuck with, so I'm sorry about that. Anyway, Matthew chapter 5. We actually are looking at verses 27 through 32 as really one unit, and we didn't really finish up last week, and which is okay because really it's all, I think, should be seen together. It's about the marriage in particular, although we dealt with lust last week, because adultery is certainly a result of lust, but lust can be applied for other things. But we'll see here that Jesus is getting to the point of their view of marriage. That is the problem. And of course, one of the reasons they were so easily dismissing their wives is because of lust, because they were living for themselves and desired other women. And so that has to be dealt with. And that's kind of where we left off. In fact, we really never got to verses 29 and 30, where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And so we want you to spend a little time before we get actually to verses 31 and 32 with how do we deal with covetousness and with lust and desiring those things that are not ours to have. And so I want to deal with that. Let me just remind ourselves a little bit again of what we dealt with last week. We saw that lust and coveting, which is really the same thing, you think about it, is to desire anything that is wrong for you to have and not being content with what the Lord has given you. And so we need to be careful that we don't dress or act or develop relationships that would tempt one to lust. So there are a number of things. Lusting is something that is a sin of commission, but it is also can be a sin when you are doing something to entice another. And so it's very important for us to remember that. Then we saw that we are not animals, and every physical need and desire must be brought under control for Christ, which is why they were given to mankind to begin with. So it's not a matter of, well, it feels good, it's natural, so it's okay for me to do it. Yes, everything might be natural, all those kind of things are natural, but they were given to us in the context of a creator and his law. And what God's law is, whatever his will is for us, right? So that has been, that's the context in which we are to live. We are not free to do whatever feels good. And we find in that we don't diminish pleasure in our life. We enhance it because we are doing things the right way. And those are some of the things we dealt with last week. But just with this idea of verse 29 and 20 and 30, where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And when we read that, it might be difficult. It has been difficult throughout history for some to deal with it because it sounds rather harsh. And, of course, we're going to see in a little bit that it can't be taken literally or it really is very ineffective. But there are those who have struggled with this. Because what is Jesus telling us how to deal with lust? Is he telling us it's better to blind ourselves in some way? Is that the most effective way to deal with lust? And, of course, what we're going to see here is no, that is not effective. In fact, it is the very opposite way you are to deal with any kind of sin. And certainly Jesus is getting at the heart of all these things. He's always dealing with the heart. And so we want to deal with that today. There was a well-known church father called Origen. He was well known. He was a brilliant man, but he also had a lot of doctrinal problems and did some bad things for the church historically in some ways as well. But he was well known and had a big impact upon the people in his day and probably, whenever he lived, which I want to say was in the 300s, but I'm not sure about that. But he took a literal view of this verse and he had himself castrated. And it does seem that Jesus might even be inferring that. He says it's better to lose a member and not go to hell, right? And so he took it very literally. But I think as we stop and think about this, we realize that that's really not accomplishing anything. We have to remember, as we've talked about before, that Jesus taught in an antithetical hyperbole, in a way of overstatement to emphasize a point. And I mean, think about it. If I lust with my eyes and pluck out an eye, I still have another one left. So that right there should tell us that Jesus is stressing a principle here, a point that we'll explain later. But he's not being literal, because plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand, if you want to steal, for instance, doesn't really fix the problem. He also says the same thing about stealing in one's hand. So I think that this shows he is stating a principle, not suggesting a way to combat sin. To take this literally could only result in killing the body, because again, once you pluck out an eye, you realize that there's still another one that needs to be plucked out. You cut off a hand, you realize there's another hand. So you just end up cutting off everything until finally you're dead, right? It doesn't solve the problem. Sin is in every part of our being. And so, what Jesus is saying is kill that thing that loves yourself more than the Lord. He's setting the framework for Paul, who will come along later and talk about mortifying this flesh. Whether it be something in your mind, whether it be the desires of the flesh, is bring them under control. Those things that would love Christ or love yourself and pleasure more than Christ are to be dealt harshly with. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. Mortify that principle in you that loves something that it shouldn't, or that loves something more than it loves the Lord. And I think Jesus is getting at that. He is saying that we have to take this seriously, and it will take, in some sense, a mortifying of the flesh or a controlling of it. It must be dealt with seriously. Let me give you just an example of this later on with Paul. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We're not going to remove them entirely in this life, but we are to deal harshly with them. These are things that dishonor the Lord. They destroy people's lives. They might be pleasurable for a moment, but they will end up bringing harm and eventual death and eventual spiritual death. So hate them and deal harshly with them. Master the body. Master the mind. Don't let it master you. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. So it requires killing something, the serious effort to control oneself. Now, let's just point out that Jesus and Paul don't dismiss such things as okay. In other words, passion and sinful, these things that we just listed, neither Jesus nor Paul are saying that it's really okay, that Jesus gets you and doesn't condemn you, that it's okay. He'd rather you not do them, but it's okay. He understands that. You know, you lust and you have these things, and it's okay, is what we're being told today, even in some churches. He's saying just the opposite. Our biggest problem with sin and sinful thinking is that we don't take sin seriously, and therefore we don't take God seriously. Because if you take God seriously and your desire is to please Him in all things, then you will not be happy with sin in your life, and you will not treat it casually. Jesus is saying that if we are thinking as we should, in a way that pleases the Lord and therefore is a holy way of thinking, we will do whatever it takes to live for Him. Now, I can respect Origen in that sense, that he was willing to do something extremely severe because he felt that was the right thing to do. And while I think that was completely wrong, and we'll talk about that in a moment, Yet, do we at least have that kind of desire to please the Lord that we're willing to do whatever it takes, you see? Instead of saying, well, Jesus gets us, so it's okay. Don't worry about it. So he is not saying that the proper, most effective way to deal with lust is to blind yourself or, you know, you think of any number of ways you can work this out. Move away from all women, if you're a man, right? I'm just going to move out into the wilderness. Well, that would relieve the problem to some degree, but you're still a sinner. You haven't changed who you are. And I think that it would really hinder your ability to live godly in Christ Jesus. And I think that's the heart of what I'm saying. Because Christ gave us eyes to serve Him. So He is not saying, get rid of those eyes if you're having trouble with them. He is most glorified. I want you to listen closely to what I'm about to say here. He is most glorified when we can see all that lies around us and things that we struggle with, perhaps, and love Him supremely in spite of the fact that we see those things. So what glorifies the Lord most, what shows that my heart is given over to Him, is that I can see things that I desire and am content to let them go and not dwell upon them and certainly not act out upon them because I love Christ more. See, if I blind myself, I've taken the easy way out. But I haven't dealt with the heart. See, and that's what Jesus and all these things always is dealing with, the heart. And so we can remove the opportunities by blinding or castrating or whatever ourselves. But we remove then the opportunity to show that we love Christ more than those things. Where I want to be in my Christian life is to be able to be around women, for instance, and yet put Christ first and not myself, you see. That's showing that I love the Lord. Not saying, well, I can't control myself because I love myself so much. I can't be around any other woman but my wife. Well, that's a problem. That's a heart problem, right? It's not a physical problem. It's a heart problem. It's saying that the Lord isn't worth the battle to mortify the flesh. And so godliness is to love God more than yourself and to learn to think like that and to live like that, right? It's a matter of the heart. In other words, learn not to be consumed with everything your flesh wants and learn to be content with such things as you have, which if that's familiar to you, it's because that's what the Bible teaches. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. And we'll read down to verse 11. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And really, you can't have godliness without contentment because you can't love the Lord with all of your heart but not be content if you don't have this world or some pleasure with it, right? For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, and let's read into that, not the desire just to literally be wealthy, but that is certainly an aspect of this. But those who live with the desire to have something that God has not given them, and God has not given me other women than my wife, for instance, right? So this is what he's talking about. Those who would desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Because Christ doesn't control them, their desires control them, and it's just a matter of time before they end up, you know, on Skid Row. Or whatever, divorced or whatever happens. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. So he doesn't mean to flee physically away from such things, but be content with God, and you won't lust after everything that tickles the flesh. It doesn't mean that we won't have feelings and desires that we've got to deal with, but we're able to handle it. We are sexual people, for instance, and that's kind of the subject here. So it's always going to be there. But as Christ becomes our first love, then those things are able to be dealt with in an effective way. So godliness is to love God more than yourself. Another verse that is good for us here is Philippians 4:11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. And so Paul says, I have learned how to not have everything in this life and still be an effective servant of the Lord. He's concerned in doing God's will, and so that means he is temperate in all things. He can take, like I said, I can do well when I abound. I do well when I don't have much, because when I have it, I might use it. If I don't have it, I don't. That's okay. I'm here to serve the Lord. And there's no way he could have been content in suffering loss if he was just lusting after everything he saw. He was unable to control his desires. He says, in every circumstance. In other words, he has learned to live among women in such a way that he can serve the Lord. And you see how that's so much better than blinding yourself or removing yourself physically, you might say. You know, I think a lot of men have erred here in that they seem to, you know, want to keep their wives hidden off in the house somewhere because they might be worried that someone might lust after them. Perhaps they haven't been able to control their own lust. But I think you missed the point. You know, there's just so many ways that people have tried to deal with all these things. Because you've missed the point, because it doesn't address the matters of the heart. And so in verse 30, the one who lives like that are the ones who do not know Christ and are going to suffer his wrath in hell. He is not telling us that if we don't get our lusts under control, we're going to lose our salvation. But if there is no battle over sin going on inside of you, then we would have to assume you are still lost in your sins. Because when you're saved from your sins, we know that in part means not just the guilt of sin, but Paul says in Romans 6 and 7, that we have been saved from the dominion of sin, right? And if you're unable to control your sin, unable to battle against it, that it controls you rather than you controlling it, then we would have to assume you remain in your sins. And I say that as someone who knows that we will struggle mightily with sin all of our lives, but we shouldn't struggle in the way who someone who doesn't know Christ struggles. We should be able to say no to ourselves, whereas we know so many who cannot. In our context today, we must remember that the body, as everything else, is given to us to serve the Lord. Sex is given to us in the confines of marriage, as we read earlier, one man and one woman. Therefore, it dishonors God and your spouse to desire something else and not be content with what God has given you. It will also affect your relationship with your spouse. One of the benefits of monogamy is that it forces you, as it were, to spend all your time and affection and energy taking care of and loving one person rather than trying to spread out affection over a number of people, right? That's why from the beginning it has been one man and one woman. We've said this before as we've gone through the Old Testament, that in every situation in which there was a man had multiple wives and we are given any insight into the family life is not good. There's jealousy because that's not the way God meant for marriage to be. And while he allowed it for a while, at this point, once the church began and Christ came, he said, that's the end of it. And that's why the qualifications of a pastor, a elder, is to be one man, a one wife. Because that's the only way it works properly, and that's the way God designed it to be. And if you stop, as we said, you stop and think about it, it only makes sense. When our spouses become the focus of our love, and not just, certainly not others, but not just an appetite to fill, then we can focus our attention upon one person and do so in a godly way. Because lust degrades others into objects to use, it does not cause us to see others as a means to glorify the Lord. And people who have souls, as we said a few weeks ago, one of the ways you deal with lust, I guess it was last week, is that you look at that person as a soul, as someone who has a relationship with the Lord, or someone who is lost. And you don't see them as a object, but as a soul, and you minister to them. And I think few things will help us guard against that, like looking at people like that. So yeah, your spouse will disappoint you from time to time. And what Christ will be saying, especially as we get into the next few verses, is that that does not mean that you now look for somebody else to fill that void or won't disappoint you. Because you have only one godly option, and that is to work on the relationship. Finding another person is not an option to a Christian. So at the end of the day, like in all things, temperance and control for service of the Lord must rule the day. And that's the only way to have victory in any of this. You can by sheer willpower, perhaps force yourself not to do some of these things, but that again doesn't glorify the Lord properly, because we are to gladly give up whatever it takes for the Lord. So some have tried to combat lust by celibacy, that is by just, not getting married or whatever, but of course that is an unbiblical approach. That is, of course, Catholics have said that the most holy way to live is to their priest not to be married, for the nuns not to be married. But all that is just compounds the problem. It's unbiblical, and Paul taught just the opposite, as we saw in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, that if you burn, you get married, as he says. It seems God has graciously given us a much better way to control fleshly lust than just willpower. And so we might take the easy way out by cutting off a body part, as it were. But as I said, I think it misses the point entirely. It's really akin to suicide. You know, when someone commits suicide, and look, there, you know, we live in a world of sin. There are people who we would sympathize with live in miserable situations for whatever reason. It might be guilt. Might be a physical abuse, whatever the reason that people kill themselves. But at the end of the day, it is to take the easy way out. It is because Paul did not do that. Paul, because he suffered greatly sometimes, did not say, you know what, I'm going to just kill myself and be done with it. He says, I have learned to be content no matter what the situation is. It says that the fight to live for God alone is just too hard. It's not worth the trouble. It doesn't matter what God wants me to do. I'm going to succumb. I'm going to simply kill myself in one way or another, and that just take the easy way out. And you see the problem with that. Much better in glorifying to God is that we learn to bring all things under our control, because our love for the Lord transcends our love for anything else, legitimate or not. Our bodies are temples, not to be mutilated. And that's why I know Jesus isn't literally telling us to pluck out an eye, because our bodies are given to us to serve him. It's much more honoring to God that we maintain them in purity than to mar them in some misguided effort not to sin. Besides, if we abuse our bodies and still want to sin, what have we really accomplished? Because if we want to do it in our heart, we've already done it. That's kind of the whole point of these passages. A self-mutilated blind man might not lust, but it isn't because he loves the Lord more than the object. It's because he's taken the easy way out. So these are things I think we need to consider. If we think back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Well, what are some of those teachings? Through the sincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require absence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there's something very similar going on here. They have telling you that the way to be holy is don't get married. Well, never mind that God has given marriage as a fundamental building block of mankind. They have decided that those things are just too lustful and just too sinful, or, you know, all the different reasons why people do that. Even to abstain from good foods. Now, I don't think he's referred here merely to under the old covenant, because no one under the old covenant was forbidden to marry. I think these are new things that people were coming out with, thinking that you are holy when you can just abstain from things that are things that make you happy, things that you like. And if you just say, oh, I'm not going to have that for the Lord, then that's a holy thing. But he said, well, you're kind of missing the point here. Now, are we willing to do that? Yes, but he says they were created by God, marriage and foods and drink and so forth, all that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so God is glorified when I can enjoy all that he has created, but do so in a temperate way, do so in a way that pleases him. One of the ways I know that is because I can do so thankfully with a clear conscience. He's not saying, of course, as some have tried to twist it now and then, that, well, as long as you're thankful when you commit adultery, it's okay. Being thankful doesn't purify something, but it's a way in which we do all things. We do things acknowledging that they come from God and they'd be already used for the Lord. And when we do that, to me, you know, verses 3, 4, and 5 here is good. That's good new covenant law keeping. What God has created, if I receive it with thanksgiving and I live according to the truth, I glorify the Lord. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That doesn't mean that there aren't ways to take things that are good and make them bad. I mean, you know, you think about drugs and alcohol and things that people can take, and because they don't know how to control it for the Lord, it becomes bad, right? It can be damaging. But he's just saying that in general, God gave us this world to subdue and to use for his glory. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer, because you're using it for the Lord and not for yourself. So to me, those are just some great passages for the New Covenant Christian. So it's better to see all things as an opportunity to serve the Lord rather than making life miserable by seeing sin in things and making holiness just outward actions without first addressing the heart. And I think he addresses the heart very well there in 1 Timothy. So we are transforming by renewing our minds, not by chaining our bodies to something or cutting off parts of our body, just merely controlling our actions. We're transformed, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the transformation of your mind, by learning to think differently, by growing in our love for the Lord. And once we get hold of that, then we start to really understand what living godly in Christ Jesus is all about. All right, that finishes last week's message. let's get to today. Now, I've got a few places here marked, so you know what, where I'll stop because I'm assuming we won't get to everything, so don't panic right yet. No doubt Jesus moves on then as we go from to verses 31 and 32 to this aspect of marriage and divorce. He moves on to the problem of divorce because it is so closely connected to the sin of lust, right? That really the reason there's divorce is there's other reasons, but it all comes into play when you get tired of this problem and you're looking for something new. And then even more, it offers an example of obeying the letter of the law, but missing the point entirely, which is something he's been saying all along. So in other words, in their day, they were using a portion of Mosaic law, we'll look at in a moment, as an excuse to divorce, and thereby missing the whole point, as we'll see here. And we don't want to be guilty of using the Bible to somehow excuse not living by the Bible, right? Because the Bible does not contradict itself. And so our lives are not only to be examples of purity, but must be free of those controlling sins if we are to effectively serve the Lord in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Our problem is that we continue to be selfish even after we're married, of course. And the Pharisees had no doubt thought that they had found a loophole in the law that so that they could maintain their lust and still appear to be obeying the law. And Jesus here is telling them it doesn't work that way. It can't be done. So let's look at the law, first of all, that they were using to justify what we're going to see here in a moment is easy divorce. Deuteronomy 24:1 is very interesting. We cannot deal with all the things going on here, but I want us to see the point. Moses says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and this is somewhat vague, it is meant to be here that he finds, in all likelihood, the primary purpose for this would be that you have found that she's not a virgin. She's not what she says she is. And yes, this is coming at it from a man's point of view, because that's just the way things work back then. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, but if we get to it anyway. So that's the idea here. It's not that, I'm growing tired of you. He gets married and he realizes that she's been with somebody else. It would be the primary reason you'd see this. There could be other things, but that's the primary thing. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and so far no laws have been broken, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and of course at that point, whatever reason he's got is clearly not legitimate, but he sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given an inheritance. Well, I see a lot of things going on there, but what's the point here? What's the point of that? The whole point here is not whether divorce is wrong, not whether remarriage is wrong. It is that she was not to go back to her first husband. Once you've married and been divorced, you don't go back, right? And if you've been with somebody else, you've married somebody else. So that's the point. But, of course, they focused on that first verse, right? The Pharisees, the one Jesus is referring to, is focused on that first verse, and they've abused the law. So we need to point out that the law here is not so much about divorce, which has become somewhat assumed, as Jesus later says, because they are such a stiff-necked people, as Jeff read earlier, but that it was improper to remarry someone if you had been married to them before, and then you married somebody else, you couldn't go back. Clearly, it was okay to remarry, because that's what the whole certificate of divorce was for, so that she could leave the house and could marry somebody else and find a husband to take care of her, so that she was not to be considered some sort of harlot or something like that. By Jesus' day, though, they had made this a law that allowed divorce for almost any reason because the indecency in her, impurity, as it can be translated, is a little nebulous. It had started to be used for any reason. They concentrated on the uncleanness part, which again is not the point of that passage, which again lets you know right there that they've kind of missed something already. Whatever it was is vague at best and obviously was an exceptional thing, not the norm. It was an unusual thing for a man to find that situation to be as it was so that he could send her away. And that's what Jesus is primarily upset with these. They had reduced it to the point where you could divorce for any reason and then get remarried. They'd used the law as an excuse to lust and to fulfill those lusts. Now, what exactly was the uncleanness that enabled one to divorce his wife was a matter of debate, and it always has been. And it was most clearly seen in the two most famous rabbis of that age, Hillel and Shammai, in the first century B.C., just before Christ, when these two rabbis lived and they debated these things. So it was still somewhat of a hot topic even in Jesus' day. Hillel was the liberal, known for interpreting the law in a way that was easy for the individual. Sound familiar? Shammai was considered to be a more conservative. So an example would be that Hillel said that it was okay to accept a convert to Judaism even if he made an unreasonable demand to teach me the Torah quickly while I stand on one foot. And it got to be that ridiculous. But the idea was he wants to convert to Judaism, but he doesn't want to learn, doesn't want to go through the process. So he says, I'm going to stand on one foot, and I want you to teach me everything I need to know while I stand on one foot, and then that's going to be it. And Hillel, who said, took the easy way out on everything, said, that's okay. So that kind of gives you an idea of what kind of mentality you're talking about here. And Shammai rightly passed off such one not to be taken seriously. So Shammai taught that the exception for divorce was only because of adultery or some sexual impurity, which is what we are referred to. While Hillel said that it could be for several trivial reasons like burning dinner, nagging too much, being disrespectful to my parents, you know, any reason you could come up with. You had a bad hair day, you looked at me cross-eyed, you know, you didn't do what I told you to do. It didn't matter that you could divorce for any reason. Well, who do you think was the most popular? Well, it was Hillel, because, you know, you keep the law as easy as you wanted to. Even today, it is thought by the Jews, for instance, that Hillel's interpretation is the one the Jews should follow, while Shammai's will be the one that should be followed in the millennium. Now think about this. The Jews believe that the Messiah hasn't come and therefore the kingdom is still in the future, right? And they say that, right now we'd be lenient. We can't expect people to really obey the law. That's for when, the millennium comes. Now, what did we say when we're going through the Beatitudes? That there is a dispensational thought in some well-known dispensationalists who teach, remember this, that these Beatitudes, nobody really can be expected to obey these things. That's something that's going to happen in the millennium, you know, someday. So I'm wondering, did they read these Jewish, rabbis and get their theology from that? You know, it's very interesting how similar they are in their thinking. But no, all these things are for us today. So you can get that out of your mind. But that's kind of where some of these people, how they view these two men. And so Jesus makes it clear how he sees the issue. And so in the passage that Jeff read, when they came to him and saying, you know, is it wrong for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? That's what they're saying. In other words, easy divorce. If a man doesn't like his wife, They didn't care whether she didn't like him in her point of view. They just said, you know, can we get rid of her? And Jesus says, wait just a minute. Let's go back to the beginning and understand what marriage is. And basically takes the position that Shammai did. But not because he was taking his side of it, but he's the one who wrote the law to begin with. He's the one who ordained marriage to begin with. And so he's the one who knew the correct way. I'm not sure when I started, but I'm pretty sure I started about 45 minutes ago. Is that, would that be fair to say? I don't want to, because we have streamlined the services a little bit, so I start a little bit earlier. So I'm used to being able to speak to about 12:15. I feel like I have spoken about 45 minutes. So, and I've been given the signal that yes, that's true. So I'm going to go ahead and stop here. And I give that someone who enjoys my preaching. At least he says he does. So I'll take that as a not in a bad way. But anyway, so let's stop here because I've got literally six more pages of notes, and I knew I wasn't going to get to the end of them, and that'll make for a nice message. I think next week we will, and we'll be able to finish this up and get back on track. So let me stop there. I think I have covered a lot of this stuff. I've set up, I think, what we need for next week. Any questions or comments before we close? All right. Thank you for your attention. You're dismissed.